Our Old Testament lesson comes from Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. Hear now the word of our God. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God, bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is the word of our God. We often speak of Exodus 18 as the place where elders were first appointed. But of course, we've been seeing elders throughout the text of Exodus, even here in chapter 18. In chapter 4, Moses and Aaron went to the elders of the Hebrews when they first told Israel of the coming salvation. And here in chapter 18, before the appointment of chiefs and officers, we see the elders eating bread with Jethro and Moses. And part of this is because the term elder can be used in two different ways. In Exodus 4, as well as here in chapter 18, elder is used to speak of the older men of the community. It might be best to call them tribal elders. These are the seniors of the community. Now, it's clear that here in Exodus 18, these seniors, these tribal elders, do not have a role in deciding cases. People are bringing their disputes to Moses, and Moses is deciding them all by himself. And when you listen to Jethro's advice, Jethro does not simply tell Moses, oh, you should give the tribal elders more authority. I would imagine that many of these tribal elders, many of these elders from chapters 4 to 18, many of them probably did wind up becoming chiefs and officers here in chapter 18. But the criteria that Jethro uses focuses on their character. So it's not just a matter of, oh, just take the oldest men and make them the judges. But rather it's, take the men of character and make them the judges. Now, this same distinction between two different kinds of elders will be found throughout the scriptures. In Numbers 11, we will hear Moses complain that the burden of carrying Israel is too great. But his objection there is not that it's too time-consuming to do all the judging. Obviously, that was handled here in chapter 18 of Exodus. Rather, Moses' complaint is that he alone is speaking the word of the Lord to Israel. After all, we see that here in chapter 18. Jethro says to Moses, "You, singular, shall make them know the way in which they must walk." And in Numbers chapter 11, Moses will say, "This is getting to be too much, that I'm the only one who ever speaks the word of the Lord to them." And so in Numbers 11, the Lord will say to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you there. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the 70 elders in Numbers 11, they will prophesy, and they speak the word of the Lord. Of course, Numbers 11 will tell us that they did not continue doing it. The day had not yet come when all the Lord's people were prophets, and Moses even laments the fact that, oh, that all of God's people were prophets, that the Lord had put His Spirit on all of them, which, of course, is what God does do then finally on the day of Pentecost. So here we see in Exodus 18 and Numbers 11, there's two different uses of the word elder. One simply refers to the older men, the sort of the tribal elders of the community, while the other refers to an office, those who share in the governing of God's people. And we'll see the same thing in our New Testament reading as well, because this is a distinction throughout the scriptures, that in one sense, the term elder simply means an older man. In another sense, the elder can refer to an office of those who share in the governing of God's people. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, hear now the word of our God. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of our God. You can see here in Paul the same distinction between these two different uses of the word elder. The word translated older man in verse 1 is exactly the same Greek word as the word translated elder in verse 17, but it's plainly contrasting two different groups of people. There may be some overlap between them, but in verses 1 and 2, Paul is contrasting these four different groups in the church: older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And then in verse 17, Paul refers to the elders who rule well, speaking of those who govern and then also those who preach. And so you can see in this that there's when you see the word elder in Scripture, it's important to understand which sort of elder is being talked about here. Another thing you see that connects back to Exodus 18 is the sort of honor that Moses showed to Jethro. Paul urges Timothy to show honor to the older men and the older women as fathers and mothers, and indeed to treat the younger men and women as brothers and sisters. And that emphasis on honor is precisely where our story starts in Exodus chapter 18, as we see Moses showing honor to his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, notice how the whole story slows down. It took us just 6 verses to tell the story of the battle with Amalek. And that whole story focused on what Moses was doing with his hands. Now, we get 6 verses just to get Jethro from announcing that he's coming to actually showing up. So the story slows down in order for us to see clearly something that's happening here. We don't know quite why Zipporah and the boys had left to go back to Midian. We know that they had left Midian to go with Moses to Egypt, and all we hear is that at some point Moses sends them back, probably for their safety, but at some point. And it may even be that they were sent as sort of advance messengers to sort of tell Jethro what was happening back in Egypt. But there are no accidents in Scripture. There are no throwaway comments. God put everything here for a reason. And one of the things that we should see here at the beginning of chapter 18 is simply how ordinary the story is. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Here, we're talking about the greatest events in all of history since the creation of the world. How you doing, Dad? How's your back? Yeah. Oh, not too bad, son. All right. They're asking about each other's just the ordinary events, the ordinary interactions of everyday life. You always have time. I'm sorry, but there's nothing in your life that's going to compare to the Exodus from Egypt. You are never going to have, in your lifetime, unless our Lord returns, you are never going to have crossing the Red Sea as one of the things you could be talking about. So, no matter what's going on in your life, you always have time for those ordinary kindnesses, those ordinary politenesses. And yes, I know for those of us who have a hard time making small talk, yes, it's even important to work on making small talk, because here's Moses and his father-in-law making small talk in the midst of their interactions. Those little things that Mrs. Mould and Mrs. Rowley are trying to teach us and help us to sort of get into those ordinary ways of showing kindness and politeness. They're important to building and maintaining a good and pleasant community. And then think about the picture of what's happening here. I mean, here is Moses. We're talking the great Moses, the one of whom the Lord said, "I will make you God to Pharaoh." Moses bows to Jethro, prostrates himself on the ground in front of Jethro. And this is because Jethro is his father-in-law. In the ancient world, this is how you show honor to your father-in-law. It's also, by the way, how you show honor to a guest when you are showing hospitality. And this is where it doesn't matter who you are. you always show honor to those to whom honor is due. It would have been so easy for Moses to say, I'm the deliverer of Israel, I'm obviously greater than Jethro, so he should bow to me. But no. When it comes to who is the greatest man in the Old Testament, you can have a debate between, is it Abraham or is it Moses? But Moses bows to Jethro because Moses understood, no matter who he may have been to Pharaoh, I may have been God to Pharaoh, but to Jethro, I'm son. And so to Jethro, I bow. A son bows to his father. If you love a man's daughter, you will honor the one who begat her, as well as the one who bore her. It's a good reminder to us that all of us have a complex web of relationships. We all have certain people to whom we are superiors, other people to whom we are inferiors, other people to whom we are equals. And it's important for us to remember that. I may be your pastor, and so in one respect I may be your superior, but many of you are older than me, and so with respect to age and wisdom, you are superior to me. There's lots of the web of relationships, even within the congregation. There you may have multiple relationships to the same person. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. The church is the family of Jesus, and so we need to honor one another in these relationships. I'm reminded of the story that the Venerable Bede tells of the time that Pope Gregory sent a monk named Augustine, not the same Augustine that we all know of, but this is a different Augustine. But he sent him to Britain around the year 600 to convince the British clergy to submit to Rome. The British clergy were wavering, and so they asked an old hermit whether they should trust this emissary from Rome. And the hermit replied, well, the Lord said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. If this Augustine is meek and lowly of heart, it is supposed that he himself bears the yoke of Christ and is offering it to you to bear. But if he is harsh and proud, it follows that he is not from God, and we have no need to regard his words. And they asked, well, how can we know what he is? And the old hermit replied, if he rises on your approach, you will know that he is a servant of Christ and will listen to him obediently. But if he despises you and is not willing to rise, if he sits there and I'm more important than you, then you should despise him in return. Well, when the British delegation approached this Augustine, he remained seated, and so they refused to listen to him. Now, the great irony of that story is that Augustine had been sent by Gregory the Great, the author of the Book of Pastoral Rule. And in the Book of Pastoral Rule, Gregory tells bishops not to stand upon their honor, not to insist upon being treated with all the, but rather to humble themselves and to treat those who live well as brothers and to not be all self-important. If Augustine had learned from the man who had sent him, he would have risen and showed honor to his brothers in Britain. Because no matter who you are, even if you're as great as Moses, there will always be those to whom you must bow, to whom you must show honor. And then in verses 8 and 9, we get to the heart of the matter. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. He tells the story of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock, and the defeat of the Amalekites. And Jethro rejoices for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. Notice what Moses does. Moses emphasizes, here's what God has done. The story of salvation, the story of the gospel, is the story of the great acts of God in history. It's not really so much the story of my life and my experience. It's the story of what God has done. And that's the focus of the message that Moses speaks to Jethro. And Jethro rejoices. It's not clear how much Jethro had known about the Lord prior to his meeting Moses. In chapter 2, we simply heard him called the priest of Midian. What is clear is that Jethro responds with faith, with hope, with love to the word of the Lord. Now, it's also important to see the Midianites and the Amalekites have two very different responses here. The Amalekites had come in the last chapter to fight against Israel. Now the Midianites, who are next door neighbors to the Amalekites, here the priest of Midian is blessing the God of Abraham, is giving thanks to the God of Abraham, is rejoicing in what the God of Abraham has done. And so we see the beginning of the fulfillment to the promise of Abraham once again, that all nations would be blessed through his seed. And so Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they had dealt arrogantly with the people." Some people have called this the conversion of Jethro. Now I know, as though formerly I didn't know, but now I do. But this is a fairly common Hebrew construction, which often means, now we have the evidence for what we previously believed. So it's entirely possible that Jethro was already a Yahweh worshiper who says, now I know, now it's been proven, it's been demonstrated that in fact what we previously believed is in fact the case. Because really, I mean, the point of the text is that Jethro responds to the good news with faith. And it doesn't matter whether it's the first time or the 100th time. This is still the call upon you every time you hear the good news, to respond with faith, hope, and love. And verse 12 tells us what to do when you respond to the gospel by faith. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. How do you respond to the gospel? You break bread. You eat bread before God. Now, some people have wondered, where did they get the bread? After all, the people of Israel had been starving, so God sent them manna. But that doesn't mean they had no bread. It means they didn't have enough bread for everyone. So here, they break bread together. The story of salvation results in a covenant meal. When you hear, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices, this is a very common practice in the scriptures, but it's so foreign to us that they can say it in three words, and that's all they need to say. We need to unpack it a little bit, because the burnt offering is where you burn the whole animal in the fire before God. And the point of a burnt offering is to make it clear that you are here to worship this God. You are here to, and you recognize that something has to die in order to come into the presence of God. Someone has to die, and that's where, if you don't want it to be you, then you should bring a burnt offering. And then notice the expense of it as well. The whole animal is consumed in the fire. So this is a costly gift. There's nothing, you're not going to eat anything out of the burnt offering, because God consumes it all in the fire. But if you think about the Old Testament liturgy, at the end of the burnt offering, you're still, you might say, at the beginning of the service in our language. Because the burnt offering, if you think about in our service, it gets you about to the confession of sin. It gets you, we're here to worship, and we recognize that we need a sacrifice. But that's as far as the burnt offering gets you. And the liturgy of the Old Testament always moves from the burnt offering to the peace offering, to the sacrifices. And that's where the term sacrifices is sometimes called the peace offerings. Because the point of the sacrifices is that now the worshipers will partake of the sacrifice. So with the sacrifice, you take the fat, the liver, and the kidneys, and you burn that in the fire on top of the burnt offering. And then you take a portion of the meat and give it to the priest, and then the worshipers consume the rest. And part of what the peace offering is showing is our need of a mediator, our need for someone to stand in the gap. We need a priest who will, as Joel put it so well, sit down at the right hand of the Father. We need a because all the priests of the Old Testament kept standing up because they couldn't actually finish the work. They offered a sacrifice, and then people went out and sinned again. Oh no, we need another sacrifice. We need more burnt offerings. We need more peace offerings. And so the cycle continues forever until there comes a priest who offers a sacrifice that can handle sin once for all. And so the picture here is that God, the mediator, God is the one who God partakes of part of the sacrifice. The mediator, the priest, partakes of part of the sacrifice, and the people all partake of the sacrifice together. And thus, there is shalom. There is peace with God through the sacrifice. Because in the covenant meal, we all partake of the sacrifice together. And you may recall, this is how Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 will speak of the Lord's Supper. How we all partake of the sacrifice as we partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sacrifice was offered once for all on the cross. We now partake of the sacrifice at the table as we partake of our Lord and Savior. And notice where this leads. When people are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in history, the result is that people worship the Lord, and when people worship the Lord, we begin to figure out how to live together in community. And that's what we see in the second half of chapter 18 as Jethro gives his advice to Moses. Because the problem in verses 13 to 16 is that Moses is serving as the sole judge of Israel. Every dispute comes to Moses. Moses, and as he says, I have this direct access to God. I mean, after all, if you could have your problems and disputes solved by God himself, wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you say, oh, well, let's go to Moses because Moses can inquire of the Lord for us and he will give us the answer and then that's it. And so you can understand why people are coming to Moses. But Jethro says, this is crazy. And if you think back, remember how Moses met Jethro? Jethro's daughters were out with the flocks. And they were having some trouble with some other shepherds. And Moses had rescued Jethro's daughters and the flocks and had provided and had taken over the shepherding of the flock. And so in that sense, he had come to the aid of Jethro in a matter of shepherding. And here Jethro comes to Moses' aid in a matter of shepherding as Moses is seeking to shepherd the people of God. And Jethro says to him in verse 17, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Now, I want you to notice how the institution of eldership begins in Israel. It doesn't begin with God saying, "Thus says the Lord, do this now." It begins with a foreigner, it begins with an outsider, saying, "I've got some sanctified common sense here. Why don't you try doing it this way?" It's important for us to understand this because there are circumstances regarding the worship and government of the church which are to be ordered by the light of nature and common prudence. Of course, we should always follow the rules of God's word, but sometimes people around us have really smart ideas and we should not ignore them and say, "Oh, well, I don't find that in the Bible, so I won't pay attention to it." No, sometimes they have really smart ideas, and we should listen to them. And that's where several Reformed theologians in the 16th and 17th centuries said that Roman law was better for organizing European societies than Moses' law. Because Roman law was better organized for the structuring of modern society. In fact, we'll see why over the next few weeks as we begin to look at some of the statutes and rules that God gave to Moses. Because the law of Moses was given to Israel for a particular time in redemptive history. The principles remain true, but the particular details were given for a particular situation, and that's where, honestly, Roman law was better organized for understanding what's the big picture of organizing a society, whereas the laws of Moses were not actually given in for that particular purpose. So here at the beginning of the law of Moses, just before we get to the Ten Commandments, we discover that God expects even Moses to listen to this outsider to help him organize Israelite society. And listen to how Jethro says this. He says, "Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Jethro recognizes that Moses holds a unique position. Moses is tasked with representing the people before God and with teaching them God's statutes and laws. And Jethro also recognizes the point of the law in verse 23. "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." There's a goal. There's an end, a future in view. History is going somewhere. The law is designed to teach Israel how to live together in peace as they walk towards that future. And Jethro understands the importance of training up a community of wise counselors. It's not enough to have one man who knows God's word. You need a community of wise counselors who will be able to handle the ordinary work of bearing the burden of dealing with conflict among the people of God. Now, I want you to think about the implications of this. The first thing you need to see here is that Jethro and Moses, and by the way, this also means the inspired word of God, assumes that there will be conflict in the church. If the assumption was, the church will be a perfect society, then you don't need elders. So we should not be surprised when Christians have disputes. There will be conflict. The question is, how will we resolve the conflict? Will we grumble and gossip? Or will we bring our disputes to those who are able to resolve them? You may have noticed how Moses starts off. He says, "The people bring me their disputes." And I would encourage you to remember that. Bring your disputes to your elders. It may sound, but don't expect that the elders will go out and find disputes. That's not really their job. The elders are not supposed to go, are there any disputes out there we need to know about? No, it's your job is if there's a dispute, if there's a problem, to bring it to the elders for adjudication. And that's where so often in our day people just sort of don't say anything and, everything's fine. And that's where if you take the approach, everything's fine, then don't expect the elders to ever get around to resolving it, because you have to bring it to the elders if you want it resolved. And so Jethro understands there will be disputes, and we need to have a mechanism, a system for being able to resolve these disputes so that we can repent when we have wronged others and forgive when others have wronged us, to develop a community of wise counselors who are able to resolve disputes and help make peace. But also notice the structure that he presents. The elders, here the term that he uses is the chiefs, are supposed to be responsible for handling the small matters while the great matters are brought to Moses for adjudication. Now, how do you know the difference between a small matter and a great matter? Well, for one, if you don't know how to handle a situation, that's probably a great matter, and so therefore should, in a sense, go up the line. On the other hand, if you pass judgment in the case and both parties agree with your judgment, that would probably be a small matter because you've resolved it, everything's fine. On the other hand, if you pass judgment in the case and somebody says, whoa, that's not right, well, then it goes up the line, and that's, you might say, this is the establishment of appeals courts. And if there's a problem, if this does not bring peace, then it needs to be adjudicated at a higher court. And if you think about how Jethro's advice works, it's very similar to the Presbyterian system of government. If you think about how in our congregation, each elder has a shepherding group, a district that would have approximately 10 families. These numbers are not intended to be precise. It's not that Israel has this rigid system of there's every 10 families there's one, and then for every 50 there's... No, it's these are round numbers. For a neighborhood, there's a neighborhood leader, and then there's a village leader. So there's chiefs at every level of society. There's elders involved in all of this, and that also means then that this you might say the neighborhood elder is supposed to really know these 10 families. If there are disputes in his group, he should be able to adjudicate them. Obviously, if there's disputes between two different groups, if there's people in different groups, then perhaps both elders will get involved in trying to resolve the matter. And then, of course, if you think about the way Presbyterianism works, we then have congregations that generally have around 50 families, at least 50 families per pastor. I realize some congregations have a lot more, a lot bigger, but 50 families per pastor is about what one man can handle. And then a presbytery has maybe 10, 20 churches in it, about 1,000 families. So if you think about sort of the way our Presbyterianism is set up, it's really set up along the same basic model, and intentionally so, that Jethro suggests, because this is just, it's important to have sort of elders involved in all these different areas of life. And if you think about the way we handle disputes in the church, most matters are resolved even before it gets to the session. Most matters are resolved with an elder giving wise counsel, or with other Christians giving wise counsel. And through wise counsel and mediation, most matters are small matters that never make it further up. But we also see that Jethro does not say that Moses should simply appoint sort of the tribal elders as the judges, because it's not merely a matter of seniority. Eldership in the people of God is fundamentally about life and character. As Jethro puts it, able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. If you think about Paul's list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, they line up pretty neatly. Paul says that an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's essentially just an expansion of Jethro's list. Able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly the process of how these chiefs were selected. I suspect that Moses did not know every single individual in the whole community, so it's probably not the case that Moses went out and was like, okay, you. It's probably much more like something like what we do in terms of taking nominations from the people, as it were. It's certainly in Acts 6, when the apostles ordained the seven, they asked the church to provide nominations. Who are the men who you would want us to ordain? And that's why in the PCA we follow that same sort of hybrid approach. There's some things the people do and some things the elders do. The people nominate candidates, the elders train and examine them, then amongst from those who are qualified, the people then must choose which ones you want to serve you as elders and as deacons. Indeed, we've just scheduled a congregational meeting for Thursday, June 8th, in order for you to vote on 2 elder candidates and 5 deacon candidates. And that's partly why the timing of this sermon happened to work out really well, because we have this, you know, the question before you. Who do you want to serve you as elders and deacons? So as you think about these men, think about the qualifications that Jethro gives. They should be able men. They should be competent. Well, competent in what? Well, 2 basic things. The Word of God. Do they know the Word of God? And secondly, do they know the human heart? Are they able to take the Word of God and apply it to the situations that people face? Because this is really the competence that, if you think about what is the ability that Jethro wants to see? He wants to see men who can take the Word of God, the law of God, the things that Moses is teaching the people, and can they take that, and can they then apply it to the hearts and lives of the situations that people face? So knowing Bible content is important. There needs to be some knowledge of the Scriptures. But the competence that is particularly required of elders and deacons is to apply the Word of God wisely in dealing with conflict. And notice that they are described as able men from all the people. It's not just Moses' best friends. It's the elders, the chiefs of the people must be from all the people. Now, what if the tribe of Issachar doesn't have very many able men? Well, then you take the best men they have. Because it's not a question of having some abstract standard. It's a question of who are the ablest men available. I've seen churches fail because pastors refused to ordain competent men. Now, I will grant that these men would not have made necessarily great elders. These men might never have been elders in bigger churches, but so what? Jethro is convinced that there are able men everywhere in Israel. Now, I want you to think about this in light of what we know is about to happen in Israel's history. Israel is about to grumble and rebel for their next 40 years. And yet Jethro is convinced there are able men throughout Israel. And he's right. This doesn't mean you're going to have the most wonderful elders ever in all of history. It means there will be able men who are the most able available. And that's really what God calls. God is not calling their, superb men, heroes and champions. He's calling able men, men who are able to take the word of God and apply it to the situations they face in dealing with disputes between the people of God. That's really what elders and deacons do. So, second, look for men who fear God. They're more concerned with what God thinks of them than with what others think of them. If you do not fear God, then you will fear something else or someone else. And fear of man is one of the primary alternatives. If an elder, if a judge is always afraid of what others think, then his judgment will always be trying to curry favor with man. Or it can do the opposite. This is where ordinarily most sins can cut two opposite ways. The same fear of man that can produce somebody sort of currying favor can also cause a man to dig in his heels and be obstinate and stubborn at precisely the wrong moment as well. Because he's more afraid of what people think than with what God thinks. Think of our friend Augustine, who we heard about earlier in Britain. Why did he sit there stubbornly and refuse to stand? Because he feared man. He wanted to be thought big and important. And so, at precisely the wrong moment, he stayed seated. You want elders who fear God and therefore are not afraid to tell you what you need to hear. And finally, you want men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. They hate dishonest gain, which Paul uses in his list of qualifications for deacon in 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. You want trustworthy men. You want men you can trust with important things because you can also trust them with little things. It's why we start our deacon interns with little things, coming to training meetings, doing small projects with the deacons. If they're going to be entrusted with big things, then they need to start by doing the little things well. So let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your mercy you have called us to yourself, that you have brought us to your Son who has led us out of slavery to sin and death into the freedom of your children. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would help us to heed your voice and to take heed to ourselves, and you would give the elders wisdom to shepherd the flock in the way of our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.